It's good to hear the little babies back there. Did you hear the little one? How old are the twins? 4 weeks tomorrow. Yes. Yes, it does. Yeah. Yeah. Those nights just passed fast. Oh. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please? And we'll dismiss our little lambs to head downstairs. They got it covered. We're actually just going to begin reading in verse number 5 of chapter 13, and then we'll back up to chapter 12. Paul exhorts in his closing statements to the church, to the believers, to the brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth. And he exhorts them to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He says to test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning as we look to this closing passage of this letter to the Corinthians. Father, we do confess that we need your help. We can think through the writings of your word from a horizontal perspective, and we might be able to reason things out logically. We may be able to look at the historical context. We can understand things that our minds can comprehend in and of themselves, and we can have the general gist of a passage of scripture. But we need you. We need your spirit to open the eyes of our spirit so that we might see Christ, that he might be magnified. And then seeing Christ, the work of transformation might take place within our hearts. And that is our desire, Lord, that we might be changed into your likeness through the preaching of your word. This is what we covet. This is what we pray. So we would yield our hearts and our minds to you now, asking that you would know, you would use your truth to accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think in the course of our daily routines that we become accustomed to the gradual changes to our overall health, right? We understand that the little hitch in the knee, the new bump in the back of your neck, the little tightening of the spine when you stand up out of the couch after spending 2 hours watching Netflix, those little changes that take place in your life, they become commonplace. For the most part, these little changes are so subtle, we normally just accept it as the norm. We forget what good health feels like because the norm is not feeling perfect. And fortunately, the American health profession encourages regular self-examination, right? There's different things that we can do. We want to examine our bodies for particular signs that might point to greater health risk, and the hope that we might be able to catch major issues in the early stages so they might be able to be remedied before they get out of hand. The health profession also encourages us for routine checkups, right? We go in for annual tests for the same reason, and for many, this becomes the normal part of preventative health care. And it's good that it does become the normal habit of our lives. Well, in the same way, the subtle, gradual spiritual changes that come about as we live in this fallen world prompts us to routinely examine ourselves spiritually. And this is what Paul is writing here, to examine ourselves. And this was in the case of the Corinthians, this was not something that was subtle. It was blatant. But Paul calls upon them to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. He says to test yourselves. And so last week we said that Paul gives us at least three areas that we need to examine regarding our faith. We began last week with the first of the three, and we're going to look at the last two of the three this morning. Last week we said we began with the exhortation to examine the object of our faith. The object of our faith. Not just our faith, but the object of our faith. We understand that salvation is by grace through faith, but it's not only through by grace through faith in faith, but our salvation is by grace through faith in a particular object, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, faith in and of itself does not save, right? No matter how big our faith may be, faith must have an object, and that object must be Jesus Christ. The person and the work of Jesus is God's provision for salvation. It is Jesus who saves. It is not our faith alone in faith alone. It is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So you need to ask yourself, you need to examine yourself in what or in whom am I placing my trust to put me in right standing before God and to determine my eternal destiny, right? We're not going to be asked of God, did you have great faith in just that feeling of faith? Our test will be the object of our faith. So a good diagnostic question, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? I trust that your answer would be the person and work of Jesus Christ. I know it sounds pretty redundant. I just want to drive that home a little bit. Now, one more thing before we move on this morning, and I think it is important that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. But I want us to understand, and I thought about this all week long as we closed out this point last week, that as Christians, it's important for us that the importance of examining the object of our faith is not a matter of questioning or doubting our salvation. I don't want to bring you in a point where you are doubting your salvation. Do I really have the right amount of faith in Jesus? The scriptures assures us that God preserves us, preserves his own. He says in John chapter 10, Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd says that my sheep hear my voice. That idea of hearing we've been talking about in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. We hear his voice and his sheep know. And Jesus knows his sheep, and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, Jesus said, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. There's a double security, that no one can snatch them out of my hand as the good shepherd. No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, he says in John chapter 10. But the Bible also teaches us that he preserves us by enabling us and empowering us to persevere as well. And that as we face the difficult times, that we will always be pressed to look toward him. Peter describes our God and Father, who by his power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So the scripture teaches both the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. They go hand in hand. So the saint who has truly placed his faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ for his salvation will, by the grace and the power of God, continue to walk in that same faith. But it is important for us to understand, however, that as long as we live in this fallen world, and as long as we dwell in this body, the old man that was crucified with Christ seems to often rear his ugly head. At least my old man continues to rear his ugly head, and is uglier than the head that you can see before you. So as long as we live in this fallen world and as long as we live in this flesh and blood, our faith in Christ will be a maturing faith, but it will not be a perfect faith. It is a maturing faith, but not a perfect faith. That is that we have not yet arrived. We have not yet attained, Paul said. We continue to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ, but we have an imperfect faith because we are not yet fully redeemed. One day when we are in the presence of the Lord, we will be. In the meantime, God, in his sanctifying work, is bringing us to maturity in our faith. Now, use that word sanctifying, and it's in correlation with the word justifying, that when we are justified by faith, that we are saved by grace through faith, we are set aright before God, and that is a one-time work of God that brings us into right standing before him. But the ongoing work of that justification we call sanctification, that is God's continuous work to bring us to maturity in our walk before the Lord. And bringing us into that maturity of faith, God brings things into our life to try us and to test us and to strengthen us and to mature us. It is the exercising of our faith that brings maturing in our lives. We see the very similar things with the twins back here, that they have knees, they have feet, they have legs, but they only use it to kick right now. But we expect them to mature. How? By exercising those things that have already been provided by God for them. Pretty soon they're going to begin to kick more. And pretty soon they're going to get a little curious as to what they cannot see here because they're laying on their back. And through that exercise out of their curiosity, they're going to rock back and forth, and one day they're going to roll over and they're going to rock and roll. And then they're going to get more curious and they're going to be propping themselves up. And then they'll be rocking back and forth, and then pretty soon they're going to be crawling. And then they're going to begin to walk. And then mom's going to start getting more of her exercise. Because it's a process of maturing, such as the case with our faith. God is maturing us through the exercise of our faith, sometimes through trial, sometimes through the simple obedience to the word of God as the Holy Spirit convicts our heart. I was starting to think of these things throughout this last week, and a couple of people came to mind who had faith, but not perfect faith. The first one that came to my mind was Abraham, who in chapter 15, it was said of him, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was a man of faith. He believed God. Chapter 16, his wife said, hey, you don't have a kid yet. Why don't you sleep with my handmaid? He said, okay, let's help God. There's a crisis of faith. Chapter 20, he went to another city called Gerar, whose king was Abimelech. He was afraid because he had a good-looking wife. She must have been really, really beautiful. He had a good-looking wife, and he thought that Abimelech would see her, would want her for his wife, and would kill him if she was her husband. So you know what he did? He acted in faith. And he said, wife, Sarah, just tell him that you're my sister. And so she did. And sure enough, Abimelech said, wow, I like your sister. And then God had to step in and said, get your hands off of her. And God protected. Did you see that? There's a growing faith. There's a maturing faith. The second one was Peter, who in Matthew chapter 16, answering Jesus, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus commended him. He says, Peter, you are blessed because you did not receive that information, that insight by flesh and blood. You didn't come back with your human logic. I know better. You came to this understanding by the revelation of the Father. He was a man of faith. He was the one that said to Jesus, when Jesus said, are you going to leave too? He's the one that said, where will we go? You have the words of life. He was the man that told Jesus in front of all the other disciples, even if these guys deny you, I will not deny you. But he was also the one that denied him three times. A young little maiden girl scared him to death so that he lied. Why? Because his faith was maturing. It was not a perfect faith. And such is the case with you and with me. We want to continue to examine the object of our faith because quite often in the course of life, our eyes get set on things other than the author and the finisher of our faith, who is Jesus. When you go through a difficult time, it is easy to look through to the difficulties and to place your faith on the difficulties rather than upon Jesus. When you're going through financial trials, it is easy to look at the money and to place your hope upon the money. When it comes to election time, it is easy, we have found in the evangelical world, to place our minds and our hearts on a man rather than upon our God. So we want to constantly observe and ask ourselves the question. When you're facing difficulties in your faith, ask yourself the question, what is the object of my faith? Where am I resting? Am I resting in my ability to get myself out of this jam? Or is my faith resting upon what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he has done for me? I spent much more time on that than I wanted. But let's jump to the next. We examine not only the object of our faith, but we examine the obedience of our faith. Look with me in chapter 12, in beginning in verse number 19. We find here Paul's loving concern over the Corinthian saints. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? That is referring to the letter. And he does defend himself to them in this letter. And he defends his apostleship. But he says, understand this, that has not been our chief objective, to defend ourselves for just defending ourselves. Understand this, that it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Our concern was for your edification. For I fear that perhaps when I come, and we're going to find in the first verse of the next chapter, that he is planning a third visit to Corinth to deal with issues of sin in their midst. He says, I fear, in verse number 20, I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and I fear that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And from what we can understand from the first part of this letter, that was the case when he, during his second visit, that they quarreled among themselves, and then when Paul showed up, was as an apostle of Jesus Christ and began to speak truth, that there was resistance, hostile resistance. And he didn't want to do that again. Verse 21, he moves even further. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul's intent was for their edification, for their upbuilding. His fear was that they would resist the truth, they would resist his exhortation. His fear was that he would find many who had not repented of their sin. And from what we can assess earlier in this letter, Paul's second visit to Corinth was not a cordial visit. It was much like he feared here this third visit would be like, and be like if they did not respond to the goodness of God through the gospel. Now, I want to call your attention to what the Apostle John writes in his third letter. He says in the third verse of his third letter, I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came to me. And John was speaking of another group of people. But I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and they testified of your truth, as indeed you were walking in truth. He makes the statement, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So the Apostle John had ministered to a group of people, had shared with them Christ. They had come to a saving faith in Christ. He had left their presence and now was receiving reports, giving testimony that they continued to walk in truth. His pastoral heart poured out, and he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I bring that to mind because this was not the case with the Apostle Paul regarding the believers in Corinth. If John had no greater joy in hearing that his children were walking in the truth, then Paul had unspeakable sorrow anticipating what he might find when he returned to Corinth. Although he was an apostle that would soon move on, Paul wrote with a pastor's heart for the saints in Corinth. And I don't want to move on until we can grasp and we can hear what he is saying. The closing benediction of the letter in chapter 13 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, expresses his desire for the saints. By the way, this is the only benediction in the New Testament that includes the triune God. His grace, his love, his fellowship that is found in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Father, God, and in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever known someone who was for themselves their worst enemy? I mean, it's kind of like a train wreck. You know it's going to happen, but you just can't take your eyes off of it. You know the disaster. They get themselves into trouble only to get themselves into greater trouble trying to get out of the trouble that they had at the first. And objectively, you can stand on the outside and you can see what they're doing is only going to lead them to greater frustration, but they are blind to their own trajectory. And it's such a frustrating thing to watch that they are miserable and they're only getting worse. And you would like to just go and shake them or wring them, their necks particularly, just to help them to be able to see what they're doing. I believe this is Paul's heart. The grace, the love, the fellowship of the triune God is there for you to embrace, for you to realize, to know in its fullness. But the object of your faith is misguided, and it is evident in your disobedience. So now Paul warns them of what must take place if they do not respond to the truth. Look in verse number 1 of chapter 13. And here we find him speaking of loving discipline. So there is a loving concern. There is a loving discipline. He says to them in verse number 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. And every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while I am absent, as I did when present in my second visit. that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak, that is Christ, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Paul is saying, listen, at this point, we have been patient. We've been long-suffering. Our desire is that the gospel would take root in your heart. You have claimed to know him as your Savior, and now allow that gospel to have its work in you. Be obedient to what God's word says, and be obedient to what the God's Spirit desires to do in you and to do through you. Because I want us to just be clear here, very clear. I think Paul here, if Paul had doubted their salvation, he would not have compelled, he would not have been compelled to go to such measures to get them to forsake their sin, right? You cannot prompt a dead man to behave as one who is living. In other words, Paul was not writing to lost men and lost women. He was calling those who profess to know Christ to behave as those who belonged to Christ. He was calling them to repentance, and we're going to read that in just a bit. Now Paul threatens that if necessary, by the authority and the power of God, he would not spare them. He would come down hard on them. It's not what he wanted to do, but he said, as a last resort, that's what I'm going to do. If you want to see the authority and the power of God in me, I'm going to come, and I'm not going to spare you. Now, strictly on a horizontal level, we might interpret this to mean that he was coming to bust some heads, right? That he intended to shake some sense into them, that he would beat them until they repented. But we know that can't happen, right? We can legislate moral behavior. We can legislate righteous behavior, but we can't legislate righteousness, right? And we're thankful for the legislation we have. We call that the laws of the land. It legislates righteous behavior. It is illegal for you to break into my house and steal my stuff. That's legislative righteousness. And it's really meant for the right, for those who would normally know better. So we can legislate moral behavior, but we can't really change the heart. So Paul is not saying here, I'm going to come here and beat the living daylights out of you so that you love Jesus. But Paul doesn't, and really, if that was possible, it might be even easier to pastor, right? I mean, I would have a posse with me, and we would beat righteousness into each one of us, right? But it doesn't work. Yeah, you'd have to keep going back. That's the problem. Now, interestingly, Paul doesn't actually explain here what it means when he says, I will not spare them. But what we do have is previous behavior and previous instruction. We find that in the first letter. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter written to the Corinthians, to chapter 5. And one of the things that stood out to me as I studied through this text, and even as I read in chapter 5, is the long-suffering and the patience of the Apostle Paul over the sin of God's people. It is very clear that he confronts. It is very clear that he rebukes. It is very clear that he exhorts. But his desire is for God's word, by God's Spirit, to do a work in their hearts to bring about change. The last resort he turns to is what he speaks of here, that is of spiritual discipline. This is what he explains in chapter 5. And here's the issue that they were dealing with from the very start. After they came to Christ and Paul had established a church there, he left, and this was already taking place in earlier times. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And it is such a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, in that a man has his father's wife. In addition, verse number 2, you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? In other words, he's writing to the church who had this man in their midst who was living in sin, in sexual immorality, and they were arrogant about it in the fact that they were tolerant and they put up with it. They put up with behavior that not even the lost world put up with. And so he says, shouldn't you be mourning instead? Here is the discipline. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, it would just be better for you to put him out of your midst, declare him to be as one who is lost, and allow him to reap the consequences of his own sin, as though you are delivering this man to Satan. And so that even if his flesh is destroyed, God would have the liberty to work in his heart so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse number 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven, that is yeast, leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate, and this, listen to this very clearly, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But before you start thinking of all the people on the outside, consider what he says in verse number 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers who are idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges the outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There's a lot to chew on there. We won't chew too long, but I do want us to really take thought. It is very easy for us to read the scriptures and to look on the outside and say, oh, what dirty, rotten sinners. Paul is saying, hey, look within. Look in the mirror. By the way, that's one of the benefits of being a church member. You might say, what's the benefit of being a church member if church discipline is going to be exercised on me? Because it's loving discipline. When we join a church, we are saying we want to be held accountable. We need one another. Now, ultimately, the desire is that understanding that we would face discipline were we to continue in sin, ultimately the desire is that we would not live in sin. But the benefits of being a church member is that we place ourselves under the watch care and the loving discipline of those who truly love you. This would be a last resort. And again, I find it extremely interesting that the Apostle Paul is so long-suffering and patient before he even makes the threat of church discipline. I think it sets a good pattern for the church today. In other words, Paul is not just saying, ha, I saw him do such and such, let's kick him out of the church. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that we are to exhort and to plead for repentance. Paul proposes another route, and we're just going to finish this up. Look at the loving plea that he has in verse number 5. He says, examine yourselves. It's in that context now. These who are bickering and fighting among themselves, those who are resisting the truth if Paul comes, those who are living in sexual immorality and claim to be brothers in Christ, he says, now examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet this test. Now I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right. Underline that. That you may do what is right. Even if it seems as though we have failed. Verse number 8, we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul's desire is simply that they do what is right. I read this last week. I thought it was quite rich. Even as a Christian, there are still times I choose sin over my Savior. But as a Christian, that sin grieves me. And as a Christian, I know that I am fully forgiven, so when I have sinned, I no longer run from God, but to Him. Because as a Christian, there is no condemnation in Christ. Paul calls us to examine the obedience of our faith, our relationship to the sin within, our relationship to the sin within as a corporate body. Because as a true believer, as one who is in whom Christ truly dwells, we do not yet have a perfect faith. We still sin, but sin grieves our hearts. Sin drives us back to Christ. Sin reminds us of our shortcomings. Sin reminds us of our frailty. Sin reminds us of our desperate need for a Savior. So as we examine the object of our faith, we examine the obedience of our faith. If a man loves me, Jesus said, he will keep my commandments. What is a sign of one who is a disciple of Jesus Christ? There is a longing and there's a desire to do right. The last test, and I'm just going to read the text together. Examine the one another's of your faith. Examine the object of your faith. Examine the obedience of your faith. Now examine the one another's of your faith. Finally, brothers, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Find joy. Not in your circumstances, but in your Lord. Rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. What does that describe? Ephesians chapter 4. We walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called, and we walk in unity. You see, when the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, and the obedience of our faith is godly living, then the one another's of our faith will be peace, joy, and love with one another. Remember the description or the fear that he, the concern that he had at the end of chapter 12, that there might be fightings, might be bickerings, might be jealousy among one another. Here is what happens when you turn to the Lord and when you allow him to have control. So as you aim for restoration, as you comfort one another, as you agree with one another, as you live in peace, the God of love and peace will be with you. Added on top of that, greet one another with a holy kiss. That was pre-COVID, but greet one another with a holy kiss. There's a loving affection for the one another's. You get that? When the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, there is a longing, there is a clinging, there is an affection for the brothers and sisters in Christ. All the saints greet you. In other words, this is not a private matter. The saints know about it. Let's take care of it. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May we be faithful to ever, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, examine ourselves that we are in the faith. Father, thank you. Thank you for the provision you have made in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation. Salvation of what is yet to come and salvation for the present day. Deliverance from the bondage of sin. Deliverance from the presence of sin one day, but for now, in this present day, we can live in the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us now by your word, by your spirit, to examine our hearts. And may it ever be crowded to you. May our eyes ever be set upon you. May our hope, our confidence, our assurance, our faith be set upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.